Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start looking at verse 32 in just a few moments. Fear factor. That's what we began to look at last week. I saw a survey that was done in 1997, I believe it was, in which people listed what it was they were most afraid of. And maybe you've heard of the survey. But in the top two categories, the second thing they were afraid of the most, I think about 45% of those who responded listed they were afraid of gaining weight. And number one on the list, 56% of those who responded were afraid of speaking in public. And so that means at least half of you are glad you're not me tonight. And so as you think about that, think about what you're afraid of. It was interesting as you looked at that list, and each of us have different things that we're afraid of. Now, I get nervous about speaking, but I'm not paralyzed or terrified of speaking. But there are other things that I could quickly become paralyzed or terrified about. You know, we all have different things that are fears to us. It was interesting on that particular list that those, for example, who were afraid of gaining weight or those who were afraid of speaking, they were more afraid of that than being alone in the dark. They were more afraid of that than swimming out in the ocean by themselves, or more afraid of that than spiders and insects. In fact, they were even more afraid of that than dying. I want you to think about what we're afraid of. That's what we began to talk about last week. And as we began to think about fear factor from Hebrews chapter 10, we started last week looking at verse 19 and following. And our goal is to go to the end of the chapter. We used three C's as our focus in last week's lesson. And we looked at two of those. And what I'd like to do tonight is to finish up that lesson. We began by talking about confidence, then caution, and tonight I want us to focus on courage. Before we do so, I want us to backtrack just a little bit and remind ourselves of what we talked about. We started by talking about confidence, and we started looking at verse 19 and following thereabout. And what basically the Hebrew writer did is he summarized basically everything he's been talking about as he's emphasized that Jesus is supreme, that He's the great high priest, He is the supreme sacrifice, the one who died for our sins. And so he said, in light of the fact that we can have confidence before God because of what Jesus has done, there are three things he calls on us to do, and the writer includes himself, for he says, let us. And so he says, let us draw near, and let us hold fast, and let us stimulate each other to do good deeds. Having then emphasized the confidence that we can have in Christ and the resultant changes that ought to happen in our lives, he then stops with a word of caution. And he begins to talk about, starting at around verse 26, he begins talking about the danger of falling away from Christ Jesus. He talks about what we really need to be afraid of in life, and what we need to be afraid of is not being in a right relationship with God. That it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to reject the great confidence and salvation that God has offered to us in Christ Jesus. And he says the reason that we need to have caution and need to be afraid is because we'll face a severe punishment. And he talks about the punishment that existed under the law of Moses. And he says if those under the law of Moses faced certain death when they rejected God and worshipped idols, then he said how much severe punishment ought to be there for us if we reject Christ. Having known Christ, we walk away from Christ and we consider His blood to be unclean and we trample Him, so to speak, under our feet by turning our backs, our hearts upon Him. And so He emphasizes the danger of falling to the hands of the living God. And so we need to be cautious. And so the reason He emphasized confidence and the reason He emphasized that we need to draw near, hold fast, and the reason that we need to encourage each other to do good deeds is because we don't want to fall away. We don't want to be out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or we don't want to throw away the relationship we have. So with that in mind, let's talk tonight about courage. And remember, as the Hebrew writer writes this letter, it seems from what he says that he's writing to people who are Jewish Christians. They're Christians who came out of a background of worshiping the Old Testament. They are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And it seems maybe because of that persecution and the continuing allure of the law of Moses and the priesthood and the temple, they're tempted to go back to Judaism, because in Judaism they weren't persecuted. And so the Hebrew writer is trying to tell them to hold fast. Don't cave in to the persecution and don't go back to the old law. So let's think for a few moments tonight what he says about courage. And what he's going to do is he's first of all going to talk about the past, and then he's going to talk about the present, starting in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." I want us to, first of all, look at that word enlightened. He's telling them to go back to the past, and he says, I want you to think about what happened right after you were enlightened. If you look there on the screen, you can see that the word enlightened is, in their language, the word photizo. Now, normally, you know, I don't put words like that up on the screen, because my feeling is most folks really don't care how you said that Greek word, and probably about half the time I'm going to say it wrong anyway. But I am going to put them up tonight, because I think when you see the words, I believe it gives you some insight into it. And you'll notice that three of the key words I want us to just talk about for a moment as we move through the lesson tonight, there's some similarities to our language. For example, can you see the word photo in this particular word, photizo, there at the top of the page? You can think about words like photo, or words you probably had in a science class somewhere, photosynthesis. Jamie, that was easy for me to say, wasn't it? But I want you to think about that idea of light and the words we use that have the concept of light in it. This particular word means to light up, to illuminate something, to enlighten someone. It came to have, metaphorically, the idea of revealing something or making something known. If you look there on the screen in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it talks about that Jesus is the true light that enlightens the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul is talking about his ministry and the ministry of others who proclaim the gospel. And he says, God's light has shone in us, and now we shine that light on you. He talks about the light of the gospel. And so what he's saying is, our message is the sharing of the light of Jesus Christ with the world. That as we preach the message of Jesus, and as the message of Jesus comes to be known, it is as if spiritual light is shining in dark places. Jesus came as the light to show people the true path to righteousness and to a relationship with God. And so really what he's talking about here is, the Hebrew writer is saying, there was a point in time when you were enlightened, when the spiritual light, if you will, came on in your mind. And in their language, he words it in such a way that it's an aorist passive. And all that really means is referring to a specific moment in time, and it was a passive idea in that it was something that happened to them. They didn't do it to themselves. And so in other words, he says, there was a point in time when you were enlightened. Your eyes were open, and you saw Jesus for who He truly was, and based on faith, you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by expressing your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, notice what it says. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift." He goes on to talk about being participators or partakers of the Holy Spirit. Have tasted the good Word of God and the power of the age to come. "And have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." In other words, back in chapter 6, he referred to this idea of being enlightened. And he says, if I have had my eyes open to Jesus, and I reject that, I rebel against that, if I refuse to change from that, then he says, for me, there, while I'm in that condition, there is no longer any hope. And you may have noticed already in Hebrews, he'll return to themes over and over, and I think he does that for emphasis. These are important things, so he doesn't just mention them once. He'll come back to them time and again to drive the point home. So here in chapter 10, he's going to come back to that idea. Because remember, in that section preceding what we're looking at in verses 25 through 31, he's just talked about the danger of falling away and talked about the terror of falling into the hands of the living God, having rejected the salvation His Son offers. So he returns to that again, and he reminds them of that moment they were enlightened. He reminds them of that moment their eyes were opened. He says in verse 32, "You endured a great conflict of sufferings." Let me just share for you some quotes from early writers. Tacitus, who lived in the first century A.D., described Christianity as a deadly disease, and described Christians as those who hated the human race. Pliny, who also lived in the latter portion of the first century and the early part of the second century, described Christianity as a wretched infection. A third century writer, talking about the common complaints against Christianity in his day, said, "You do not go to our shows, you do not take part in our processions, you are not present at our public banquets, you shrink in horror from our sacred games." You see, a lot of the games and a lot of the festivals and activities that existed in the Greek and Roman culture were pagan, idol-worshipping festivals, and so the early Christians didn't participate in them. And for these and a lot of other reasons, they were viewed as weird, as strange. And they were viewed as haters of others, as people who rejected other gods. And because of that, they were bigoted, because they had the audacity to say you should only worship one God. You see, in the Roman Empire, you could worship any god you wanted to, just as long as you didn't say that was the only God that you worshiped. But the Christians came along and says there's only one true God, and that's who we should all worship. We shouldn't be bowing down to these idols. And so they were hated, and they were persecuted. And so what he's doing here is he's reminding them of the persecution they experienced right after they were converted to Christ. Look again in verse 32. I tried to highlight there. He says, "You endured a great conflict of suffering." Now, I tried to put up there at the top the word there for great conflict. It is the word athlesis. Can you see the word athlete or athletic in it? It is the word they typically use for an athletic contest. Paul, for example, likes to use analogies to the Greek games, to the Olympics in his preaching. The Hebrew writer does the same thing. We're going to come back to this idea in chapter 12. What he basically says is, he uses that analogy of a great athletic competition, and he says, from the moment you entered Christ, you have been in a great conflict, a great competition, if you will, with Satan. And he then describes how they've been persecuted and how they've been treated in that great conflict. And notice what he says in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle. I want you to notice that word, or those words, public spectacle. It comes from the word theatrizo. And again, as you look at that word, don't even try to translate it. Just say theater. All right? But I want you to see the word theater in it. And it literally was a word that referred to someone acting on a stage in a theater. But it eventually came to be a metaphor to describe someone put on public display for a negative reason. And I tried to put there on the screen Acts chapter 19. If you look in Acts chapter 19, verses 28 and following, you've got a riot in the city of Ephesus that was started by idol makers. Paul and his companions are telling people to believe in God and to stop worshiping idols, and people are being converted to the Lord. But what happens when they start converting to the Lord? They stop worshiping the idols. And so what happens to the business of the idol makers? Because, see, a lot of people would have these little mini statues or idols in their homes, statues of their false gods. Well, when these people start converting to Christ, they start throwing away their little idols, they stop going down to the market and buying new ones. And so the idol makers became very upset, And they led a riot. And notice it, what happened. The riot ended up where? In the theater. And what did they do in the theater? They took some Christians, some co-workers of Paul, and they put them on public display. That is exactly what is being described here in Hebrews chapter 10. He's saying, after you became Christians, he says, do you remember how you were treated? Do you remember what happened to you? He says, some of you were put on public display. He said, others were shares with those put on public display. In other words, you sided with them. You comforted them. You encouraged them. You stood by them. He goes on to say, you showed sympathy to prisoners. Remember that in the Roman culture, if you were thrown in a Roman prison, you basically survived only if you had outside help. If you wanted to have something to eat, if you wanted to have warm clothing to wear in the cool months, it generally had to come from somebody on the outside who brought it to you. So when he's talking about them sympathizing with the prisoners, he's not talking about them sitting at home saying, boy, I really feel bad for that guy that got thrown into prison for believing in Jesus. The idea would have been that they visited them, they provided for their needs, they prayed for them, and made sure they had whatever was necessary while they were in prison. He goes on to say that some of them even had their property confiscated and taken away. Now, when we get over to chapter 12, he's going to say that none of you have suffered to the point of death yet. None of these have been executed because of their faith in Christ. But they have definitely been embarrassed. They have definitely been hurt. They've definitely had the seizure of their possessions as a part of their life. And he said, the reason you did this is because, look at what it says down at the last of verse 34, because you had a better possession, a lasting one. In other words, you believed that it was worth it to go through all of this, to let them take whatever they wanted to take, the enemies of the cross, because you believed you had better possessions. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, where it basically can be destroyed. But instead, he says, lay up treasure in heaven where nothing can destroy it. That was their attitude. That's what they believed. And so what he's doing to keep them from giving up is he says, I want you to go back to a time when you wouldn't have thought of giving up. I want you to remember it, what it was like when you were feeling afresh the fire of being converted. Remember your passion. Remember your excitement. Remember what they did to you. And you wouldn't dare have given up because you believed that what God offered you was better than anything they had to offer. And so having talked about their past, then he moves to the present. And if you start looking in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, he says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Confidence has been a consistent idea in the book of Hebrews. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Remember back in chapter 10 and verse 19, the very chapter we're looking at, he emphasizes that we can have confidence to come before the altar of God, to enter, if you will, into the throne room of God because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done. In other words, he has been in this book emphasizing the greatness of Jesus over everything else, especially the old law. And he says, Jesus, because he is the great high priest, and because he sacrificed himself for our sins, he gave us an access to God that those in the Old Testament could only dream of having. We are able to have a boldness and a confidence and a hope before God they couldn't imagine. He says, don't throw that confidence away. Hang on to it. Absolutely refuse to let that confidence go. Notice what he says there in verse 35. He says, because it has great reward. And so you need endurance. Let's go back to that analogy of the athletic competition. He's led into this section by saying, do you remember the conflict that you found yourselves in with Satan after you were converted? He said, that conflict is still going on. Don't give up. If an athlete is going to win in a competition, he or she must have the endurance to finish the game. Don't give up before the final horn sounds. And so what he's saying to these folks is, you started well. You fought so hard. Don't give up now. Finish the fight. Finish the competition. Finish the struggle. Endure. In verses 37 and 38, he is going to quote from Isaiah and from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. He's going to refer to one who is coming, and the idea drawn from these quotes is that this person is coming soon or quickly. What does this mean? And what coming is it talking about? Is it talking, for example, about the coming of Jesus, what we call the second coming, when He will judge the world and take His own back to heaven with Him? If that is the reference, then we know that it's been 2,000 years since He quoted that prophecy and Christ has not come yet. If that's what he's referring to, then it may be a metaphorical and a poetic way to say that that coming is sudden and certain. And even though it may yet lie in the future, it is so certain that it's coming that it is as if it will be tomorrow. And that is used in that way throughout the Bible. It also could be referring to the coming of Jesus in judgment upon the Jewish nation. If you go to the book of Matthew in chapter 24, Matthew 24 talks about two different judgments, two different comings of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus in the clouds, which encompasses about the first 32 or 33 verses of Matthew 24, is talking about Jesus coming and bringing justice and retribution on Jerusalem, Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed. And remember, he begins the chapter by saying of the temple, not one stone will be left on top of another. Then he has a transition to another coming, the final coming of Jesus, when the world will be judged and the earth as we know it will come to an end. The coming in judgment on Jerusalem, he says, you'll know when that's coming. And he tells them exactly what to do when they see it about to happen, when they see the armies encircling the city, the Roman armies who he's talking about. But when it talks about in Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ to judge the world, he says, you're not going to know when that's coming. It's going to catch you like a thief in the night. And he says, not only will you not know, he says, the angels don't know, and not even the Son of God knows when that day is going to be. Only the Father knows the time, the moment that will happen in history. It is my belief that Jesus, or the Hebrew writer here, could be referring to either comings, the coming of Jesus in final judgment, or the coming of Jesus to bring justice and destroy Jerusalem. It is my belief, personally, for what it's worth, that it is probably the latter. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9, this is a part of the discussion in Matthew 24 where he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says in connection to and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, he says that there will be a tribulation that comes upon the people of God. And he says they will deliver you to tribulation. And he says at that time, many will fall away. But notice what he says in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I think as we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, he's letting them know tribulations are going to be there. Struggles are going to come. And I believe he is alluding to the coming justice of God on the Jewish nation. This is something that would happen just a few years after the writing and reading of the book of Hebrews. I believe Hebrews is talking about events in the early 60s A.D. The Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Whichever he's referring to. His point is that justice is coming. And when Christ gets here, when judgment comes, we don't want to be found as people who quit, who lost our confidence, who gave up our endurance, who shirked the battle and turned away from the Lord. So what he's saying is, keep your courage. He says, you've already sacrificed so much. You have a better reward waiting for you than anything that you have lost or you could possibly lose. You have a God who is faithful. And if you throw this all away, then destruction is all that awaits you. So he said, be strong. Don't give up and don't give in. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You may have heard about the speech that is said to be delivered by Winston Churchill, where he says, never, 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 never give up, that short 7 or 8 word speech. The reality is he never said that. The fact is that he did a speech that was about 4 minutes at length. He did it at Harrow School, which was a school that he had graduated from. He did it on October 29, 1941. And in the closing remarks of this speech, there's a little paragraph in which he says these words, never give in, never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. That speech and that sentiment would become the rallying cry of a nation, would become the rallying cry of Europe, and would become the rallying cry of the Allied forces during World War II. And according to what I understand in Hebrews 10, that is what I believe the Hebrew writer wanted to become the rallying cry of God's people. Come what may, suffer what may, we will never, ever, ever give in. As we sing this invitation song, if there's something we can say or do to give you courage and strength, we want to do it. If it means praying with you, hugging you, studying the Bible together, whatever we can do to help you to either come to Christ in faith expressed in baptism, or to rededicate yourself to Christ, or just to have some words of encouragement. Come, you're among friends. Don't give up as we stand and sing.